Okay, we're at chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, and we're looking at Absalom. Remember, Absalom was the son of David that rebelled against David, and sad guy, just was wanting the kingdom. God didn't give him the kingdom. We saw the difference between David and his son Absalom. Absalom was a celebrity. David was a servant. The scripture said that Absalom stole the hearts of the people, and the scriptures tell us that King David won the hearts of the people. So you can be a servant that wins the hearts of people, or you can be a celebrity that steals the hearts of the people. And so chapter 18, 19, and 20, as we look, we realize that it's going to be a sad story for Absalom. But remember, we go back to the sin of David and Bathsheba, where he committed sin, sexual immorality, committed adultery with her. She became pregnant with their baby, and he tried to cover it up and sinned even more by murdering her husband Uriah, misusing his throne and his power to cover it up and make it look like a military accident or death, and it wasn't. And God said, you're going to pay the price for this. And he repented of his sin, and God said that you will pay for this. The sword will never leave your house. And the penalty, David said, when the prophet came to him and told him a story about a rich man stealing the ewe lamb of a poor man, David was so angry that he was harder on himself than the law was. He said, this man shall surely die, and he shall pay back four times more. Exodus 22:1 tells us that if a man steals a sheep, he must pay back the owner of that flock four sheep. David went beyond the word of God and said, this man must surely die. And sometimes we're harder on ourselves, like David was, than God is upon us. But David ends up losing four sheep. He loses four sons. We've seen him lose the baby that was born to Bathsheba. Then we saw him lose Amnon, who was his son that raped his half-sister Tamar, who was the sister of Absalom. And now we're going to see him lose his third son, that he is reaping what he sowed. He took another man's family, and now the sin has come back towards him, though he's forgiven. And the pain is going to be that he will feel the pain of what he did to another man's family. Father, we pray as we continue in loving and worshiping you, as we have in our prayers and our giving and in our music, we now lift the word of God to you, and we pray that you'll speak to us. We pray that your spirit will bring us into one mind, one accord. We pray that you'll take all distractions away. We pray for your love to be here. We pray we can mature, that your whole purpose in Jesus Christ and his preeminence is to mature the body of Christ, to mature your children, to be one with you. And so we pray that that process will begin in Jesus' name. Amen. David numbered the people who were with him, and he set captains over thousands, and he set captains over hundreds of them. And then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and another third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. That's what endeared David to the people all these years when there was battles. David went to battle with him, and most kings would stay at home. He got in trouble before because at the time the kings went to battle, David actually stayed at home, and that's when he fell into lust and adultery with Bathsheba. But the people answered and said, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Man, that must have been some tremendous encouragement for David to think that his troops would say, no, you are worth 10,000 of us, and that if we die, nobody's going to miss us. But if you die, the whole country's going to be crippled. I'd like you to remember this week, at the power of your words to say encouraging and kind things to other people, because you just don't know who's suffering and who's depressed and who's down in the pit. And your words can lift them up. This must have been a very encouraging time for David, that you are worth 10,000 of us. So the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Would you read that out loud with me? Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, is that not the heart of the Father? Probably God's heart towards Jesus, that we would have dealt gently with him too for God's sake, and yet we murdered him. But here's David, you know, his son is ripping his kingdom apart. And yet this man of God says, deal gently for my sake. You know, this is my son. I'm the dad. Our family, everything is exposed to the world. They can see the dysfunctionalism in our family. You thought I was this great hero, but I was so weak here. And I'll tell you something. The devil is always looking for our weak spots. You may be really strong in some area, but the weakest area of your life may be your family relationships. And if he has to wait to the end of your life to hit you with the arrow in your Achilles heel, he's going to do it. And so you want to guard your family. Your family and your friends are the two greatest assets God has given you on this earth. You want to love them and you want to pray for them. And so this is David's weakness. He was a bad father, bad in the sense that he didn't give the attention to his kids that he should have, and he's paying for it in his old age. So the people went out of the field, and the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. People went out in the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim, the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. Now look at this, a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. 20,000 people died in one day because of a family squabble. Isn't that something? 20,000 human beings died that day. The battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So the area that they were in, the forest devoured them. They tripped, they fell on rocks, they got snagged up. But as many killed them as in the battle, it was a horrible thing. Years ago, we were holding a festival in Dundee, Scotland, and we had an afternoon off, so I wanted to go over to St. Andrew's Golf Course. That's where golf started in the world. And so Sandy and I got in a taxi cab and drove from Dundee across the bridge over to St. Andrew's and got let off there and saw the golf course, had lunch, and went and bought some old Bibles and old bookstores to bring home. And on the way over, the man that picked us up at the hotel had his name. The taxi cabs in Scotland have their name in gold leaf, in calligraphy, sort of, on their doors. And his name was James McIntosh. I think it was James. It was McIntosh. And I said to him, well, I'm a McIntosh, too. We got talking about the McIntoshes. And I happened to have a couple of copies of my testimony, my biography with me. And I said, I'd like to give you this gift of a story about how I met Jesus Christ. And maybe your family will meet Jesus Christ, because after all, I'm your cousin. We're both McIntoshes. And he said, you know, the family clan of the McIntoshes stick very close together. And they were Highlanders, and they were warriors and fighters. They're very stubborn people, let me tell you that. And very hard-headed. You can't say no to them, and it can't be done, because they'll go do it. But he said, every summer, I take all of my boys to Croydon, where there was a battle years ago on the plains of Croydon, where the McIntoshes fought the McIntoshes. And 3,000 died in one day. That's how hard-headed my roots are. 3,000. Well, David lost 20,000 over a family spat. Well, about 4 hours later, we made it back to our hotel, and at the front desk was a package waiting for me, and it was a note from this taxi driver and a gift. And the gift was actually a round, smooth stone, pretty good-sized stone, that he had hand-painted the McIntosh clan tribal logo on it, with the colors of the tartan. And our logo is Loch Moy, touch not a cat but a glove. And it has a wild cat standing up on its hind legs with claws and its teeth showing. It means don't pick up a cat unless you're wearing a big glove because it's going to scratch you. We're kind of dumb guys anyhow, so that's what it means. It really means that. It's Celtic. You'll understand. Talbots will understand that. But that's what it means. They're fighters and kind of guys. Nevertheless, family squabbles just aren't worth shedding blood over. But some of you may be sitting here listening on the web or listening to the CD or on the internet or something, and you have a squabble going on in your family. It's just not worth it. God gave you the family to love. And poor David, 20,000 men died on the battlefield because he wasn't communicating with his son. And if we backed it all the way up to Adam and Eve, we'd probably find out all the problems in the world is because of families. It started with Cain and Abel and went on from there. Wars and skirmishes and ripping each other off in business. If we were all loving each other in our families, then the world would be a great place of love. But that's not going to happen until Jesus comes. We know that. So the 20,000 died, and Absalom met the servants of David, verse 9. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So it was left. He was left hanging between heaven and earth. Now remember, he had really long hair. And the mule which was under him just kept on going. A certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree. And Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did not you strike him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. So that's one thing that this man heard. It was a warning. Don't any of you touch. Now let's read again what you and I read in verse 5. We read this, didn't we, out loud. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. So David actually said more, and this soldier heard what was important. Don't you dare touch my son. Now Joab is the general, commanding general of the troops. And he said, I would have given you a cell phone so you could have called at any time. No, that's it. I hope that's God calling, because I don't know what's more important. So a certain man, so he said, no, the king told us not to do this. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels, I wouldn't do it. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there's nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. You would have killed me for doing this. First of all, we see in the first 8 verses here that David reviews his troops, and he sees he's got a lot of loyal people, and they give him loyal words, and that encourages him. And then his troops ask him to stay back because they want him to be the king. They don't want him to die accidentally in this battle. And then David commands mercy on his son. He said, if I'm giving you a battle strategy, do what you have to do in war, but don't hurt my son. Don't touch him. Have mercy on him for my sake. I'm just asking you for my sake. And then here in verse 19 through 33, we see a shift taking place. First of all, verse 12, the man said to Joab, otherwise I would have dealt falsely. Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust him through Absalom's heart. Man, that was wrong. While he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him also. Man, these are wicked people. They saw him dead already with 3 arrows into his heart, and these other men come up and just pound on this dead body. They took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. And Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Isn't that sad? He built a monument to himself, and the monument ends up being stones over his dead body for being a rebel. Wow, what a legacy to leave behind. I went to my grave hating my dad. I went to my grave not being a friend of my family. I went to my grave proving I was right. I went to the grave standing by my principles. Wow, what a sad story. And what a sad story, they said, I don't have a son to leave anything to. He was a self-centered man. It was all about him. And you don't want to end up your life like that. You don't want to end up all alone in some bed in a hospital somewhere dying and nobody coming to your room whatsoever. At all. Victor Nager's father-in-law, Sheila's dad, died just, and Mr. Burns, Bob Burns, was the former mayor of Lemon Grove and a very nice man. I remember I did the county invocation one night for the state of the county out at the Performing Arts Center in El Cajon, and all the mayors and the chiefs and the county officials and supervisors were all sitting on the platform, and I walked up through them all to go to the podium to begin the invocation, and somebody pulled on my shirt and said, hi, am I? It was Mayor Burns, and he said, I sure love you and your church and for what your church has done for my family. And I asked Victor, I'm sorry I wasn't able to make it to the funeral. I had other things that day, but were there very many people at your father-in-law's funeral? Over 1,000 people came. Could you imagine 1,000 people coming to your funeral? That's a lot of people. 1,000 people. I know a man in Poland, under the communist regime that so loved Jesus Christ was a professor that I know his sons. In fact, we're helping them right now keep the only Christian radio station in Poland on the air. And you're helping them substantially to broadcast the gospel to all of Poland. Kind of a cool deal. I met them in the 70s when the communists wouldn't allow Bible studies. And we did a lot of underground Bible studies and out in fields with teenagers. When his dad died, he left such a legacy that Henry and his brother told me, Adish told me that when they were boys growing up for 10, 15 years, there'd always be a knock once or twice a week, banging on the door, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning. And it was the leader of the secret police for their town in Poland. And he'd always have one or two young officers with him. And they would get together with mom and their sister, and they'd pray for their father's safety. And Mr. Kroll would stand there, and they'd shake their fist at him. They'd be looking over the railing, looking at this going on, these little boys scared to death for their father. And they would say, "Why did you talk about God in your classroom today, Dr. So-and-so?" And every time, he would take them into the family parlor, which is a cool old house in Poland. I've been to it a few times. And open up the big sliding doors, and they'd sit down, and he'd open his big Bible, and he'd start reading to them from the Bible, and says, "This is why I talk about God." And he'd always give them a Bible study, and then they'd leave. And after a few years, they realized that these leaders of the secret police were always bringing the younger guys so they could get saved in his house. And the guys have threatening him. When he died and had his... I remember being in the house one time, and every neighborhood has its spies, and they spy, and they get paid, you know, free light bill, free phone bill, if you do spying on your neighbors. And when the son would pick up the phone to call somebody, he'd always talk to the neighbor across the street because a light went on that house when their phone picked up, and then they would listen and tell the secret police what they were talking about. So they'd always quote scripture to him and ask him if they'd been saved yet, is Jesus their Lord? When he died, they had over 5,000 people at his funeral, including Communist Party members, because the love of Jesus just flowed through this man. You know, if you got a spat going in your family, it's just not worth it. Don't go to your grave with unsettled business, boy. It's going to be a miserable life for you. So Absalom was a lonely, sad man. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king." That's not good news to take to the king. How his son is dead and these guys stabbed him over and over. How the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. But that isn't what God or David was asking. He said, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And they're saying the Lord has avenged him. Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." That's not the message you want to carry. Now I'd like you to look at this guy. The son of Zadok says, "Let me run." He says, "No, you don't want to run." So he's a runner. Now some of you are runners, and you like to run, not just jog and do marathons and Tin Man and Ironman and those kind of things. You are a runner. You are a type A or a type B plus or an A minus, and man, you're always pushing. You're always going. And there are times when God wants you to stop. He doesn't want you to run because he hasn't asked you to run. And that's hard for somebody with a personality that's a goer and a goer and a goer. And the Lord will let you run into a wall and hurt yourself if necessary to get you to stop. Because there are times that you're not to go, and times you don't have a message for God in your business, in your family, or in your life at all, and you need to just be quiet and to rest and get ready for those times of running. So Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So he tells somebody else. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. I know I've already heard no." That's a stubborn person there, isn't it? "But I still want to run." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready to take?" Now maybe God's asking you tonight, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you spending your money where you're spending it? Why are you dating the people you're dating? Why are you pushing so hard on something and God hasn't called you to do it? There are battles I have learned that you fight, and there are some battles you don't fight. There are times that you run, and there are times that you walk, and there are times that you come to a complete stop and just wait. And that's the hardest for a personality like mine. But he asked him, "Son, why? Why do you want to run? You don't even have a message ready to run with. And otherwise, there's no reason for you to run to the king unless you have something to give to the king." "But whatever happens," he said, "I don't care. Let me run. So he said to him, run. Now some of you are school teachers, and some of you are bosses, and some of you are parents, and some of you are older sisters and older brothers, and you just get tired of it. When those under you just keep pushing your button and shoving you, you finally just go for it. You just don't care anymore. It's just better to let them go. And you know what's going to happen, but you just go. This is how they're going to learn. David was sitting between the two gates, and you wonder, did he like to run because he could help people with a good message, or did he like to run to show off that he is faster than the other runners? Now, what's the purpose of our lives? David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. The watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly, and he drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So false hope the second guy brings. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man, and he comes with good news. Ooh, I wouldn't want to be that guy. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Short message, isn't it? And then he bowed down his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, he didn't send him, he just said, run, your servant, I saw a great tumult going on, a lot of noise and gathering together, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and he stood still. How embarrassing, you know, to come before the king and not have anything to say to him. Well, what's going on? I don't have a clue. Oh, okay. And just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there's good news, my lord, the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, the first thought, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. And then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept, and he went and he said this, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, how grieved he was. And he realizes again, three of his sheep have died in exchange for the death of Uriah, who he murdered. That this is part of the price that he has to pay for being such a lustful man. Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. Now, some people, we realize in this text, run with a message. Some people run without a message. Ahimaaz, his name means my brother is anger. So here's a guy that grew up with an angry brother around him all the time. And you can see where he ran. He's probably always running from his big brother. But you know, what is it that makes you and me tick? What do you run with, and what do you run for, and what do you run from? Why do you do the things you do? If you were to really stop and take 40 days of prayer and fasting, you would probably have yourself emptied out pretty well, but yourself would come back very quickly, of course. But at least you would see the roots of some of the things you do, why they are only being done out of fear. And because you're running from anger, and you're running from frustration, but you're not really running to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're running to the world because you're running from self, instead of submitting yourself to the Lord and receiving the blessings of the Lord. So you may want to think about that in your life. Cushai, the Cushite, means the word Ethiopian. It was used for the people of Cush, the area of Cush. And that word literally translates into the English, meaning their blackness. So the Cushites were black, the black Ethiopians. So this was a black man that was a very fast runner, that was outrunning one of the most famous runners that David had as a messenger coming to him. And it reminds me of another man that was black. His name was Simon. Do you remember him? He's in the New Testament. Jesus had just been whipped and beaten, had his beard plucked out, his back whipped 39 times. He had a crown of thorns plaited on his head. He'd been spit upon, he'd been mocked, and then they put a cross on his shoulder, and he started to walk to Golgotha, and he fainted under the weight of the cross. And there was a man named Simon, a Cyrenian. The Cyrenians were like the Cushites. They were black people. And he came, and they commanded him to pick up the cross of Jesus Christ. The first person to ever pick up the cross of Christ was a black person. And so I find it very interesting that there's still segregation in the body of Christ among blacks and whites, when so obviously all through the scriptures you can see how God honored the black and the white and the Jew. And we see it very interesting here that as this guy comes with the message, he's very, very sad that his son is dead. Joab, behold, the king is weeping, mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed sneak away when they flee in battle. They were so heartbroken because somebody was so stupid to kill Absalom and not go by the king's desire. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you very well. Now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Boy, this guy's a straight shooter. I mean, he's the one that murdered his son, but he's very strong in coming to the king. The king arose and sat in the gate and told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now remember this. The king would sit an hour a day in the place of the gate and make major decisions. The elders of the cities would sit in the gates and make all the business decisions. Anything that couldn't be handled that was of a national level, they would bring over to the king. And so he would do business. David was so depressed, you'll remember in previous chapters, he quit going to the gate. And they knew that he was down because of this sin with Bathsheba, and that God was dealing with their king. And when you're a king, you know that everybody's watching you. And like you and I watch the people we respect, we want to see not how they're going to get out of it, but how are they going to handle themselves through it? And David let the depression bring him so down, leadership was lost. And so Absalom took advantage of the lack of leadership and the vacuum of leadership, and he went to the city gates, and he'd say, "Oh, I wish I were able to meet with you daily, and I could make decisions for you." And he stole the hearts of the people. Well, now David is recovering, and he's back where he should be. Okay, God has dealt severely with me, but I am still his king, and I will sit in the gates for him. Then all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all of Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me, continue in place of Joab." So here he is saying to the people of the south, "You're my people. Why aren't you the ones putting me back on the throne and bringing me back in full power? We need the north and the south to unite together, or our enemies are going to get us." And now he's taken his scepter and he's saying, "Okay, if you come, you're taking Joab's place, because Joab has deceived me." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah. This was what David was good at. He was a good politician. Just as the heart of one man, he got them to reason with each other. So that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all of your servants." And the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. And a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought would be good. You remember last week? Wasn't Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth? And he lied and said, Mephibosheth has turned against you. And he said, here, you are servant of Saul. You take all of his goods. Now he's realizing that David's going back on the throne. He's covering his tracks. You know, it's hard to lie, because the second time you tell that lie, you don't remember what you told the first time. And the third time you tell the lie, you don't remember what you said the second and the first time. The fourth time you tell the lie, you forget what you told the third, the second, and the first time. Ziba's realizing, man, he's in big trouble. So we better get over that river. So Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day, that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know what I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet nor trimmed his mustache. Now that's an interesting way to describe a man, isn't it? Got a weird looking mustache. Look at his feet over here. Well, you can tell he cared for his feet. They're manicured. You look pretty good over there, Terry, with those feet exposed. He didn't care for his mustache or his feet. I find that kind of funny. Probably had groceries stuck in his mustache from eating, you know, just kind of a bad deal there. And he didn't wash his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. So therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before the Lord my king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I to cry out any more to the Lord? Here's a humble guy. My servant lied and told you I turned against you. You know I'm crippled and I can't walk. And I told everybody, and they'll vouch for me, that I said, I will get on a donkey and I will ride to battle with the king. That's how much I respect him. Now, king, I don't expect you to believe this. You don't have to accept it. Because all of my father's servants, Saul's, remember he's Saul's son, Mephibosheth, all of my father's servants were dead men at your feet. But you've been gracious and you've brought me to your dinner table and you feed me and you look after me. So I have no right to ask or cry out, he says, anymore. Otherwise, I have no right to ask for any more sympathy or any more grace. That's a picture of you and me. We don't have any more right to go to God tonight and ask him to help us again, to forgive us again. We don't have a right to ask him to save our souls. We don't have a right to receive his goodness and his mercy. But you know something? He's given us the right, because we have the birthright of his son, Jesus Christ, as adopted heirs to the throne of God. And that he allows us to keep coming back and coming back, no matter if people have spread lies about us or we have lied about it ourselves, no matter if it's truthful or if it's a deception, no matter if we've been loyal or disloyal. God sits on his throne. He still loves us. And we have the right in Jesus Christ, thank God for that, to come to him over and over and over again. Amazing thought. And you stop and you think, what is God saying through all this? A war breaks out. Terrorism is here. Judgment has come to our land. The sword has come in. He is sifting, as the angel said in Matthew 24 and 25. They would come into the church and they'd separate the wheat from the chaff. And that you were not to pull up the chaff or the tares of the weeds, lest by accident you also rip up some wheat. But only God's angels are able to separate. I think we're really close to the end here. I really do, ladies and gentlemen. And I think it is time for us to really get our hearts right with the Lord and be perfect before the Lord in these days. Because in the book of Revelation, it says the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready. That means we have something we must do. We must get our hearts right, our devotion right, our prayer life right, just our spirits aglow with him. Because we're going to see the sword come, and we're going to see people that claim to be God's people actually turn against God's people. Let's jump over here that Mephibosheth will close here with a story about the kindness of David. So the king says to him, verse 29, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land, split it. Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, here's his heart, let him take all of my inheritance, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. I don't want any material goods. I don't want my father Saul's kingdom inheritance. I don't want the gold. I don't want the land. Give it to this man that the world meant more to him. I want to stand beside the king. I want to be with you. I want to stay in your house. That's a picture of a soul sold out to Jesus Christ. I don't need the things of this world. I want to be sold out to you. So in closing, verse 31, Barzillai, would you say that out loud? Barzillai. Barzillai. The Gileadite came down from Rogalim. How about if you were just, you know, on a dating service and you ask what his name was? I'm Barzillai the Gileadite, or something. Came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahananiam. For he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Could you even taste the food I eat? I'm not 80 right now, but I've seen some 80-year-old people, what they eat, and it's not what you and I'd like to probably eat. Can I enjoy the singing of Terry Talbot anymore? I mean, I'm an old dude. But to show you that I love you and respect you, I'll go part of the way with you, but I'm just waiting to go to heaven, basically, is what Barzillai says here. So he says, I'll go part way. And please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant, Chimcham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. For the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I'll do for you. And all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king his household? And all of David's men with him across the Jordan. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? We're not being bribed, we love him. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you do. Why then do you despise us? See, split family among the tribes. Were we not the first to advise bringing the king back? And yet the words of men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. We'll stop there and we'll pick this story up and actually finish David's life at chapter and verse. But I'd like you to underline in the person's Bible sitting on your right-hand side, the words in verse 2. Just go ahead, take your pen. Ladies, use your lipstick if necessary, but underline the words, remained loyal to their king. Underline that. And then would you say it out loud with me? Remained loyal to their king. So two thoughts here. If you've got a battle going on in your family, let's cease it, all right? Let it stop. Maybe you're really angry. Maybe you deservedly have a right. Somebody in the family didn't pay you money that you gave them. Somebody in the family stole something from you. Maybe somebody in the family molested you as a young girl or a boy. Maybe somebody in the family spoke evil of you and turned people against you. Maybe, as over the years I have come to find from people I've counseled, their family just left them and upped and moved away. And when they came home from school, there was not a stick of furniture in the house. I've heard that many, many times. So maybe there's something in your heart because of family. But let's stop it. It's child's play. Yes, you've been deeply hurt, but it's child's play. You need to mature. And as Jesus said, if your enemy slaps you on the cheek, turn and give him the other one. If your enemy asks you for your shirt, take your coat off and give him the coat. And if your enemy asks you to walk a mile, go 2 miles with him. You see, the gospel is about stretching ourselves. The gospel is going beyond child play. The gospel is going beyond self, and it's always relating self with others and with God. Loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. But how in the world can you love your neighbor if you don't love yourself? So if you don't love yourself, that's where the battle starts with your neighbor. Because now you filter everything through pain and hurt and suffering and betrayal and in a negative look. So you choose sides, guilty, not guilty, wrong, right. But when Jesus walked on the earth, he loved everybody. He even gave the Pharisees an opportunity, not much of an opportunity, but some of them did hear. Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. And some Pharisees understood what Jesus was talking about. But most of them didn't. And those were the only ones Jesus was ever upset with or angry with. Never was he upset with a little boy. Never was he upset with a little girl. Never was he upset with a teenager. Never was he upset with a husband or a wife or a single man or a single woman or a business person. He called the sons of Zebedee out of business. He called Matthew out of government employment, the tax collector. He called the woman caught in the very act of adultery out of a promiscuous lifestyle. He called the woman at the well that had 5 to 7 different men that lived with her at different times. He called her in the midst of her sin. And what we forget many times is the truth of the Bible that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't when we became born again that he died for us. It wasn't when we stopped swearing that he died for us. It wasn't when we started praying and reading our Bible and going to church or tithing or working with the poor that he died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's while we're right in the middle of it. But something horrible happens in Christianity. We get saved and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, and we still look at the world the same way we did before. You're right, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Bad, good. And we don't have compassion and love and giving in our spirit. Let's start at our family. And just look inside of our family as we pray. And Terry and his group's going to give us a couple songs. And then Steve is going to give us some more time of worship. But let's just seek our hearts right now. Maybe both of your parents are dead and you hate them both. Or you hated one of them. They went to their deathbed without you ever being able to say, can we work this out? Let's get rid of that. Maybe there's a sister that you just butt heads with. Let's just get that out. You know, you can't have any friction unless two things are rubbing together. So maybe there's something in your heart that's been rubbing for years can be released. And then the second thing, they remained loyal to their king. Let's make a commitment to Jesus Christ. No matter what the rest of the body of Christ does, no matter what other Christians do, no matter what the world does, you and I will remain loyal to the King. Will you remain loyal to the King, John? Yeah. Let's remain loyal to him. While the sifting is taking place, as Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. You think you're really big and brash and bold, but I know something in the spiritual world. There's crosshairs on you right now, and he desires to shred you. Wow, who knows what the devil would like to do to me or to you, but I thank God that Jesus is on duty 24 hours around the clock, and he's watching out for us, okay? So let's stand and let's pray. Our spirits cry out to you, but our flesh rebels against you. We always have these battles where our flesh wants to control the spirit. We're praying, Lord, that you would look into our hearts and you would surface things about family, as Terry's last song that he sang to us about love one another. And that's what you want us to do, is simply love. We look at 20,000 men dying in one battle just because Absalom couldn't love his dad. And the dad was too big and too important to take time to love his son. And so to get the dad's attention, he has to split the kingdom. Father, please, don't let our hearts be split from your kingdom. We want to remain loyal to you, the King. And I pray that you'd crown every man and woman here right now. Just give them a crown of righteousness and a crown of salvation, that as they sing to you and they pray, they would just accept your love, your forgiveness, and realize that you're the King and we're your sons and daughters. We don't want to divide your kingdom. We don't want to split your kingdom. We don't want to be bitter against your kingdom. We don't want to argue with your kingdom. We don't want to destroy your kingdom. We don't want to deceive in your kingdom. We don't want to take sides against your kingdom. We want to be loyal to our King. So could we start in our hearts with the people that we grew up with and that we actually love the most? Would you heal hearts in your precious name? Amen.